Well, again, good morning to you. I hope you had enjoying a nice weekend. We've had very nice weather lately. I'm just going to open with a prayer, and then we're going to jump into chapter 16 again. And Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 16 today. There's some troublesome things in chapter 16, and I want to address those today. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for thy word, that in it we might learn the way to salvation, which is Christ, for there is no other way than through thy Son, Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for the grace and the mercy that thou hast, without any merit upon ourselves, granted unto us, thy children. We pray thee, Lord, for increased faith, that we might bear witness and testimony of the truths in Scripture through Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Rather than reading this chapter again, like I have done on the last two occasions at least, we've read through the whole thing. Having read it twice, I think you're all familiar with what it says in it. But I find in here some very troublesome things about the way things work out for Hagar and Ishmael, contrasting with the way things work out for Sarah and Isaac, and even for Abraham or Abram. I'd mentioned, I think, when the first time we talked about this passage, that that there's some interesting comparisons to be found in here between the different people. And when we look at those comparisons, at least I do, I want to find something in there meritorious of salvation for Abraham and his wife Sarah. And I want to find something by which I might condemn Hagar and Ishmael. But I can't find anything, really. I really don't see much of a difference between them. And as a matter of fact, as I look into it more, if I were to choose people for salvation, I probably would have chosen Hagar, I'll be perfectly honest with you. She does not have a very good lot in life, and I probably would have chosen her. So where we're going to end up with this is we're going to end up, quite frankly, with the doctrine of election. And I know, having seen the bulletin beforehand, I know our pastor is going to talk on that today. So it's very interesting that on this day that we would end up there, and then he will develop it for us at length in the main service today. I'm thankful for that. That's how the Lord works. So before I begin walking through Genesis chapter 16, I do want to remind us where Abraham has been in terms of his relationship with the Lord and in terms of the things that he himself has benefited from that Hagar has not had the benefit of. And indeed, the other people in that region have not had the benefit of. Abraham has had some wonderful benefits, which bring us to verse 2, which makes me ask an interesting question, why they did what they did, because of all of the because of the relationship that Abram has enjoyed with the Lord. So I'm gonna remind us of a couple of verses here. You don't need to turn there, but you can if you want. Just to remind you, in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses there, it talks about how Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord gave him a promise there. And it includes a promise of having a seed. And Abram acted upon that promise, and we had read verses in, maybe it was in Nehemiah, where it talked about Nehemiah gave credit to the Lord as the one bringing Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. But nevertheless, Abram did come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He did act upon the call of the Lord to come. So he's familiar with the Lord working in his heart to will and to do of his good pleasure to cause him to do something. In Genesis 12, verse 7, it says that the Lord appeared unto Abram. So again, there was another discussion or a promise or an allusion to the fact that he was going to have a seed there. In verse 7 there, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land." So he's promising the land to his seed, so it's obvious and evident that Abraham's going to have some seed. In verse 8, it talks about Abram calling upon the name of the Lord. There's a relationship there. He is calling directly upon the name of the Lord. He is praying to the Lord, and you don't do that unless you have a relationship with the Lord. We talked about that in contrast to the Israelites when they were in Egypt. It says the cry of their affliction came up to the Lord. They weren't crying directly to the Lord, but rather he heard their cry. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 12, it talks about how the Lord plagued Pharaoh. And so certainly Abraham would have been a witness to that, because the results of the plague were basically Abraham and Sarah got spit out of Egypt. The Pharaoh sent them away with gifts. In chapter 13, verse 4, again, it says that he had gone to the place of an altar, and it says, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So again, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 13, again, verses 14 through 17, the Lord speaks unto Abram. It says, and the Lord said unto Abram, and then there's a discussion there about the land that he's going to give to him and his seed forever. And we talked about that promise before. So again, there's a conversation between the Lord speaking to Abram. Chapter 14, verse 22. Abram identifies having had been met by Melchizedek, king of Salem. Abram says that he is not going to take anything from the king of Sodom. Abram has experienced a wonderful victory over the five kings. I believe it was four kings. Four kings from Babylon. He has experienced a victory, which he rightly attributes to the Lord, that he would overcome those four kings that the five kings of the Canaanites were unable to overcome, and indeed all the nations round about, all the way down from Babylon and back, no one was able to overcome these Babylonian kings except Abram. And he rightly attributes that victory to the Lord. So again, he's experienced the grace of the Lord working in him and through him to overcome the kings of Babylon. And he identifies the individual who granted him that grace as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Chapter 15, that is from one end to the other. It's a vision from the Lord. The Lord appears to him in a vision. He gives him a promise that he will have seed again, that it will come from himself personally. And then he has this wonderful vision, which we talked about, showing the work of Christ to him. Now, in terms of the chronology and the history, it has only been 440 years since the Noahic flood. So that's not really a long time. We have a tendency to put the flood so far away as to make it, quite frankly, something that is unbelievable to us, even though there is plenty of evidence of it. Second Peter talks about men are willfully ignorant of the flood, which we are today, willfully ignorant. We try to push that and the evidence of it away. But Abraham here is only 440 years away from the flood. Shem, according to the chronology, Shem is still alive. So if Abraham or anybody has any questions about God's judgment and how he views sin, you can go talk to Shem about that. Because Shem recalls the earth prior to the flood. He went through it, and he is living in the earth after the flood. So when we open up now to Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, we have this history of the relationship with Abraham and God. We have an understanding that God does judge righteously for sin. And Abraham knows that because in Genesis, I think it's 19, he has a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord is fixing to destroy Sodom. And Abram identifies him as, quote, judge of all the earth. He says, shall the judge of the earth, all the earth, not do rightly? And the answer is yes, he will do rightly. So Abram understands God's view of sin. So when we get to chapter 16, verse 2, it says here, and Sarai said unto Abram, so this is a conversation that she has had with her husband, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. She rightly acknowledges that God has restrained her from bearing. If you flip over to Genesis 29:31, this idea is certainly not unique to her. In Genesis 29:31, it says here, and when the Lord saw that Leah, Jacob's wife, was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived by the strength of the Lord. You recall last week I'd mentioned that Leah was referred to as dewy-eyed, meaning she was weak and infirm, and yet she bears six of the children that Jacob does have. So the Lord, it's the Lord who opened up her womb. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, it says, and the Lord remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. So the children of Jacob are born by grace in terms of God is opening up the womb of different women so that they would bear children. Just as he opens some wombs, he closes others. And that's what he has done with Sarah. He has restrained her from bearing. And she knows that. And she has said that to her husband. And the fact that she has shared that fact with her husband, and Abraham has this wonderful relationship with the Lord, Abraham, in my view, has absolutely no excuse in the world to do what he did. And so he, if I can use the metaphor, is he was in bed with her on this particular sin. So when I look at this, these two doing this thing, I ask myself a couple of questions. One, why did they do it? And the second thing I ask myself is, have you ever wondered what the world would be like if Adam and Eve had not sinned? I have thought to myself, well, maybe if God had put a different couple in the garden, maybe things would have ended up a little bit differently. And so here you have a group of people, or you have two people, that they have a relationship with the Lord. They've been worshiping at an altar on a number of occasions. They have Abraham has spoken with the Lord, as did Adam. And it's as though it is a clean slate. But yet the same thing happens. They do something together that they should not have done. We talked about that last week, about how the Lord said, the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. What they did was they committed adultery, but they did it together. In terms of this parallel of these two individuals in Genesis chapter 3, I think it's around verse 20, it talks about her name was Eve. She was named Eve because she was the mother of all living. Consistent with that parallel, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, it speaks of Sarah as being the mother of all these saints. And she's the mother of all saints, of course, because Christ is going to come from her. And all those who are in Christ are the children of promise. And then, therefore, logically, she becomes the mother of all of these saints. Eve is too, of course, because she gives birth to Christ, too. It spoke of the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. So you have this interesting parallel, and yet you have the exact same results. You have a child born, Cain, the first one, of course, is of the flesh, and he kills the Abel. But that's not going to happen here. God's going to intervene, and he's going to make sure that that firstborn son does not kill the secondborn son. So there's some interesting dynamics that are very parallel to what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, but yet the Lord is going to make sure that the child of the flesh does not kill the child of promise. He's going to send that one away. Now, in verse 2 also of Genesis 16, it does say that Abram hearkened unto the voice of his wife, of Sarai. Now, we can make a case for Eve, and the scripture does do that. It says that she was deceived by Satan. That's in 1 Timothy 2:14, that she was deceived by Satan. If there was deception taking place here, where would that deception have come from? Why would they have been inclined to do the things that they did? Well, verse 3 there, it says that they had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, we live in a society, in my view, which is very closely paralleling the culture of the Canaanites. The world in general, the U.S. in particular, and California over the top, in terms of the laws that are coming down in this state, are very much paralleling the sexual promiscuity and debauchery of the Canaanites. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, quote, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." Now, Sarah and Abram have the knowledge of God. So they don't really have an excuse. The Canaanites, they don't have the knowledge of God, and they're engaging in debaucherous activities. And so what Sarah and Abram do is they are deceived into thinking, I suppose, that if all the Canaanites are doing this thing and judgment has not come upon them, at least not around where they are, it's about to come to Sodom, but it hadn't come yet, that perhaps it's okay if we drift into and maybe employ a solution that the Canaanites would have done. So they employ a surrogate. It sounds like a good idea. Everybody else is doing it. It seems like it's okay. But they have been deceived by the culture, if you will. The culture has dragged them into a practice that is common amongst them. 10 years in the land of the Canaanites, and they have been affected by those things. We have to be careful, by way of application, that our thinking doesn't go that way, too, that things that are lobbied against this, we want to speak out against, and they call it hate speech. And then you have from the pulpits, excuse me, of many churches, this love gospel being preached. And so you can be deceived by it and you can be sucked into it and think to yourself that you have to embrace that lifestyle, in which case you would actually be affirming it. And that would be a very wrong thing to do, because God will judge it as sin, and He does judge it as sin. And we have to view it as such, although we would endeavor to preach the gospel to these people and to love them. But nevertheless, we will not accept the activities that they do. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was at his company, and they were asking everybody to sign a piece of paper that said that they were okay with certain sexual activities. And my friend refused to sign it. And after a conversation with his boss, I mean, he kind of left thinking that he was going to get fired. He said, "I'm not going to sign this piece of paper. It is contrary to everything that the Scripture teaches. I do not accept what they are doing." So as he left the office, he was walking down the hall. After a short time, the boss came running after him and asked him if he would go into management, because he said, "You know, we need a few more people like you." So the Lord does reward you if you will stand up for His truths that are in Scripture, which is what he was doing. And we must do the same. We must stand up for the simple truths that are in Scripture. So let us not let our walk be corrupted by the culture that is around us, because it has a very corruptive influence on ourselves. And I know as parents we are ever fighting that with our children, because they do not have the benefit of God's testimony within their hearts if they're not believers that we enjoy as believers. So they employ this device of a surrogate. And then down in verse 4, we realize that Hagar has conceived. And so Hagar goes in and she conceives. And so here's where things start to get a little bit muddled, because you think to yourself, well, God has restrained Sarah, but He has not restrained Hagar. So Hagar, I suppose, moves into a little self-righteousness here, because she's thinking, well, God is blessing me, He's not blessing you, and I've been listening to what you folks are talking about, and the seed of a woman is eventually going to overcome all this evil, and by golly, since Abraham is the one and I've had a baby with him, it must be me. God's favor must rest upon me for some reason. Now, that leads to envy, undoubtedly, in Sarah. And so she comes to her husband and they have a conversation here. And she says, "My wrong be upon thee, the Lord judge between me and thee." Verse 5. And I think that's appropriate for her to do so, because she came to her husband and said flatly to him, "God has restrained me. Therefore, let us do this thing." So they are in bed together, if you will, in this this plan of theirs, by which they will bring the promised seed to fruition, thinking that maybe Hagar is the device and not actually Sarah, even though that we had talked about how Abram and Sarah are one flesh. And that is always the way it is. Two become one, not three become one. So both Abram and Sarah are in this conspiracy together, if you will. And Sarah, desiring, doesn't want to look at Hagar anymore. Hagar's carrying her husband's child, and so she begins to treat her very poorly. It does says here in verse 6 that she dealt hardly with her. You can also translate that afflicted. She's browbeating her. She's probably making her do difficult tasks. She's just, in general, making life very, very miserable for her. I don't see any Christian charity in there. I mean, if you think about where Hagar has come from, she was a bondservant in Egypt, and now she's her bondservant. She's basically abusing this woman. So she treats her very poorly. And Hagar does what I think anybody might do, is she flees. I don't see any other recourse for her. She has no redress through Abraham, because Abraham says, "Do what's right in your own eyes." She's got nowhere to turn. So what does she do? She flees. Now, when she flees, who finds her? In verse 7 it says, "The angel of the Lord found her." It says that a couple times, and the angel of the Lord speaks to her. So who is this individual that is speaking to her? Well, I would share with you that it's none other than a pre-incarnate Christ. It is the angel of the Lord. And if you look at verse 10 there, it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed." Well, angels don't multiply seeds in humans. Only God can do that. And so she is visiting there, having a conversation, if you will, with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, there are other occasions where the Lord came and spoke with people. In Matthew 1:20, it speaks of the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph. In Luke, however, it changes it from the angel of the Lord to an angel of the Lord. In that case, the angel's name is Gabriel. And Gabriel doesn't say anything about what he's going to do. He's simply delivering a message. Now, in consideration of what an angel is, and angels are ministering spirits, and angels deliver messages. And so, of all the angels, the consummate angel of the Lord, of course, is Christ himself. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, I think I quoted this a couple of weeks ago, but it's good to review it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So the Lord is speaking to us directly. So he's filling the requirements of an angel. In verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. So Christ is the ultimate revelation and messenger and ministering spirit of God, because he came and ministered unto the saints, laying down his life for his people. So she's having a conversation with the pre-incarnate Christ. In verse 13, actually in verse 11, it says that he heard her affliction. Verse 11 says, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now, things would be different, I suppose, if it said he heard her prayer. But it doesn't say that. It said he heard her affliction. And just very much like the cry of the Israelites came up to the Lord, that he heard their cry, rather. And we had gone last week, and we had looked at in Genesis 21, where after she is cast out, it says that the angel doesn't hear her, it hears the lad. And I'd mentioned to you that what God is doing here is he's protecting Abram's seed. So God hears of her affliction. He calls her by name up in verse 8. And she says in verse 13, he says, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. And then she says, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? So when you read that, you get this sense of the Lord's compassion being upon her. At least you think that. He knows her name. He knows everything that is going on in her life. He sees where she has fled to. He finds her there. She says that the Lord sees me. And so as Christians, we find great comfort in that the Lord knows our names. And indeed, he renames lots of people. He's going to rename Sarai, and he's going to rename Abram. So we think to ourselves that the Lord has a special plan for her, which in fact he does, but it's not like we might think it is. God knows what everybody is doing and what everybody is thinking, not just the saints. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. That's in Hebrews chapter 4, I think it's verse 13. People in this world want to create as much distance between God as they possibly can. And the theory of evolution, in their minds, does that, because they want to create eons and eons of time between them and the Creator. And you can't do that in Scripture, but that's really what they're doing. They're trying to escape judgment, trying to get out from underneath it. But of a truth, God knows everything that they are thinking and everything that they are doing, everywhere they are going, and every concern that they have, all of their afflictions. He's aware of all of those things, not just those of his saints. You know, it talks about him clothing the lily of the field, and not a sparrow falling without him knowing it. All the hairs upon the head of men are numbered, not just the saints, but on every man they are numbered. God knows all of those things. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Christ is seen by John, and he identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. That is who he is. And so he asks her the question up here in verse 8. He says, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? He asks her the question, where have you come from, and where are you going? And this is the question is being asked by the beginning and the ending. Interestingly enough, he does not answer that question for her. She says that he knows where she's come from and that she has fled from Hagar. But ask yourself this question. Where did she come from? Where did you come from? I'm talking about it in the allegorical sense. Well, she has come out of Egypt in bondage. Now, if you think about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt, but they did not come out of Egypt in bondage. They came out a redeemed people. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. And as the Lord is giving the commandments here on Mount Sinai, he says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's likening Egypt to the house of bondage. And so she has come out of the house of bondage, but where has she gone into? She's still in bondage. She's in bondage. She's a bondservant of Sarai. When God redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so through the death of the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, Exodus 15, 13, he says here, this is Moses speaking, he says, Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. So he's calling them a redeemed people. He's saying where he has taken them from and where he is leading them to. He's leading them to his holy habitation. But where is he leading Sarah, Hagar? Where is she going to go? She was never redeemed. She was given by Pharaoh unto Sarah or Abram, one or the other. So right now, she's in the wilderness, and she is undoubtedly fleeing back to Egypt, because if you look at the geography, that's where she's headed. She's headed back south. So we ask her where she is going. She has two choices. She's either going to go back to Egypt, back to bondage in Egypt, or she's going to go back to Sarah, back into bondage. Either way, she's going back into bondage. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, as we are learning about the allegorical nature of this whole thing, sorry, I didn't mark that page. Here it is. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, this gal has not been made free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. No matter which way she goes, she's entangled with the yoke of bondage. There is no freedom for this gal. You're either going back to Egypt or you're going to go up to Sarai and back into bondage. And that's where the Lord sends her. He sends her back up to Sarai, he says, and submit to her. So she's going back into bondage. Now, eventually in Genesis 21, she's cast out by Sarah, which is affirmed by God. Remember, God comes to Abraham and said, Hearken unto thy wife. You know, this time I want you to do what she says. Cast her out. She's not going to cast out her and her child. So the last time we hear about her, she is wandering in the wilderness of Beersheba. And that's Genesis 21, 14. So look at that. That's the last time we see where she is. She's wandering in the wilderness. Verse 14. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. That's where we last see her living, although the last time we actually hear of her is over in 21, where it speaks of the mother, her as the mother, and he dwelt, meaning Ishmael, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. So she is ever entangled by this world. So that's where she ends up. Now, my question with this is, as I'm walking all through this, is what do we do with this? What do we do with God speaking with her and knowing of her affliction? And yet sending her back into bondage. There are many cases where God has spoken with people. John chapter 5 comes to mind in terms of God's sovereign election in grace and mercy. Jesus, of course, in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when Jesus is speaking to somebody, the angel of the Lord is speaking to somebody. He is God incarnate, and he is speaking to people. So this is not unusual. I mean, it's unusual in the Old Testament, but in the Gospels, he was doing this all the time. He was speaking to people, and he was preaching the gospel to them. And in the case of John chapter 5, you'll recall that's when there are a number of people that are at a pool, and it was said that when an angel stirred up the water, the first guy into the water, why, that person would get healed. But there was a person there among many who was afflicted with some infirmity. He was lame. I think he couldn't get up. He could not get into the water. He could not help himself in any way. It typifies all men. And so amongst all of the people that are around the pool, Christ had to step over and around people to get to this one fellow, which he does do. He gets to this man and he heals this man. Take up your bed and walk. So while we read about that, we hear about that, and we are we read it and receive it joyfully. What about all the other people that he walked around and did not do that too? That's no different than really than what's taking place and what's going on here in terms of Sarah, Hagar, and Abraham. That God is walking around and working in other people's lives, but yet he's not saving everybody he's dealing with. But he does save some. So when we begin to look at these people here, I find Hagar the most sympathetic of all of the characters involved here. Abraham and Sarah, I see rebellion in both of them in verse 2 there when it says, God has restrained me. He doesn't want me to have a child. He's preventing me from getting pregnant. And therefore, we'll do this other thing. We'll take this other path. So Abraham commits adultery and fornication. Hagar does the same in so much as she was the one that lied with him. But, you know, I would grant her the benefit of being a bondservant. She gets a little self-righteous, and that's going to teach us something about self-righteous individuals. There are a lot of people in the church that think they have come out of Egypt, that think they have come out of bondage, but in fact, were never redeemed. They are still in bondage. And so Hagar is going to teach us that. Sarai, we see she moves into rebellion against God. She suggests this thing. She's envious of Hagar. And we see that she certainly lacks charity. So we ask ourselves, why was a promise given to Abram and Sarai and not to Hagar? Why didn't God choose her as well? And the only answer I can find for that is the doctrine of election. So let's flip over to Romans chapter 9. And there's several verses there that speak to this very thing. In Romans 9, verse 11, and this all comes out of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, he says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now he's going to make a case here between Jacob and Esau because they were born of the same mother. So he's really taking it, he's making the strongest argument out of the Old Testament scripture that can be made for the doctrine of election. Here we're looking at two children, Ishmael and Isaac. They have a different mother, although they have the same father. But you can even make the argument with Abraham and his first son, Ishmael. Why the father and not the son? Interestingly enough, if you read Genesis chapter 17, which, Lord willing, will start next week, it says they were circumcised on the selfsame day. Both of them were circumcised. And so those that would make an argument that circumcision is an affirmation of the promise that all those circumcised will be saved, you can't do that. They were circumcised on the same day. Abraham, the promise pertained to him, but it did not pertain to Ishmael. And using the allegorical commentary for us in Galatians chapter 5, that's what Galatians chapter 5 goes into. It talks about circumcision, which falls right on the heels of everything we've been talking about in terms of the law in Galatians chapter 4 as it pertains to Genesis chapter 16. So he's going to go down that same road in the same order that we see it in Genesis chapter 16 and 17. So he's telling us here that the reason why these individuals, some were saved and some were not, is according to the purpose of God that the doctrine of election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so Abraham and Sarah were called out of Ur of the Chaldees, but Hagar was not called out. She was given as a gift. She was still not redeemed. She is not called. In Galatians 4:24, again, it says, these things are an allegory. So all of these things are here to teach us about the doctrine of salvation. Look over at verse 17 here in Romans chapter 9. It says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So God has a use and a purpose for Pharaoh, in so much as he hardened his heart, that God, through a great and mighty hand, would deliver his people from Pharaoh and show his glory to all of the nations round about, which he did do. You remember when they came into the promised land that the folks in that land had heard about what happened to Pharaoh, and the fear of God went before them before they came in. So it does have an impact and effect of people. You can say the same thing about Hagar, that Hagar used this woman, that God used Hagar very much like he used Pharaoh to show his glory unto the world about the doctrine of election, that it is not of works, that there is no work that a man can do to save himself, that God came to save individuals by mercy and compassion. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And as we look at the life of Sarah, Abram, and Hagar, that is really where we are left with. That's what we have to rest upon, is that God will save whomever he will save. And if he doesn't save everybody, it is his prerogative to do so. When people ask that question about election, I ask the question, I wonder why he saved anybody. Because there isn't a person of these three individuals that, in my view, merits salvation. Abraham and Sarah, they're rebellious, they're adulterers. As I mentioned, lack of charity. She's envious. He committed fornication. He threw his wife under the bus twice. We're going to see about the next time here in a couple of chapters. I mean, I look at these guys and I go, I can't figure out why God saved them. And the same thing can be said of Hagar. God knows her heart just like he knows the hearts of the other individuals. And he knows my heart and he knows your heart. And there's not a person on this planet worthy of salvation, save that God in his mercy chose to save people so that he would have a people unto himself and conform them into the image of his son. And you will see that as we walk through the life of Abram, that slowly over time, Abram is conformed to the image of Christ. And it climaxes when he takes and offers up his son. But with Hagar, we never see any conformity. She's ever in bondage. And God has chosen this method and this vehicle to demonstrate that salvation is by mercy and grace of God only, that there's nothing a person can do. And I know I keep hammering that point, but it's important for people to understand it, because I said in so much as she represents somebody, it's not representative, it actually happened. She comes out of Egypt, but she wasn't redeemed. And so it's incumbent upon people to make their calling and election sure, to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, to confirm, in fact, that they were redeemed by Christ and are one of his and are being conformed to the image of his son and are not just sitting in church thinking of themselves as being self-righteous because they are in church and not having been redeemed by Christ through his blood. So we'll close with that. Next week we'll pick up chapter 17 and continue on our walk through Genesis. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for all that Thou hast taught us and shown us in Scripture, that salvation is by Thy grace and by Thy mercy. And it is a doctrine, Lord, that we can be thankful in it. For absent it, there shall none be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.